How many of you were here last night and heard Gary Carpenter's message? Praise God. Good. A lot of you did. Some of you didn't, and that's okay. It was a very powerful message. And tonight, the Lord ministered to me. Well, this afternoon, as I was praying about tonight, the Lord ministered to me. And I am to go back and review his message to lead into what we are going to cover tonight. And it's not that Gary's message was incomplete. It's just that I'm supposed to review it tonight, and then we go forward from there. So, start off in Luke chapter 9. Now, I'm not going to teach it the way Gary did. What I mean is, that's not going to be the whole sermon. But I'm going to give you enough to where you're going to understand this, you're going to see it, and then we will go from there. So, starting in Luke chapter 9, I'll give you a few moments to turn over there. Jesus has been feeding the thousands with the loaves and the fishes. And we arrive at verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." And he said unto them, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, one of the things that we know from Scripture, in fact, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you're going to realize is that Matthew will have a story and he'll share some of the information. Mark will share the same story and some of more information about that. And Luke, the same thing. So when you put them all together, you get a much clearer image of what was going on and what was said. So if you have a marker, leave it here in Luke 9. And we're going to take a look in Matthew at this very same story. And it's over in Matthew chapter 16. And we'll go back and forth here between Matthew and Luke a time or two. But here in Matthew 16, we pick it up in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He says unto them, verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So essentially, this is the same thing that happened over in Luke. But now Matthew begins adding some more information. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, who is it that gave this revelation to Peter? It wasn't Jesus. It was Father God in heaven has given you this revelation. And I say unto you, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, what, you know, the rock, the revelation that Jesus is the Christ. You know, this revelation that comes from the Father. And it says, "I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. From the time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. So we had a little bit of extra information from verses 17 through 19 here in Matthew. Then in verse 20, we essentially see the same thing that Jesus said over there in Luke that's recorded about, you know, well, don't tell anybody. Then if you look down in verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So this verse 24 kind of picks up where we see over there in Luke about denying yourself and taking up your cross. Here in verse 21, we see what is recorded also in Luke, where Jesus explains that I'm going to go into Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, scribes, be killed, and be raised again the third day. But now we're seeing here in Matthew information that Luke did not record. Beginning in verse 22, then Peter took him, Jesus, in other words, took him aside, and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, the reason that Peter said this was because according to Jewish tradition, the Messiah would come and would restore the earthly kingdom back to Israel. That Israel again would become the world power because after all, you know, we're the Jews and we're God's favorites. He loves us more than anybody else. And when the Messiah comes, he is going to cast down and defeat all of our enemies, which especially would at that time would have been Rome. And then we as the Jews are going to rise up again in power and we're going to take charge. So therefore the Messiah, he's not going to die. He is going to restore Israel to its glory. So Peter is dealing with this concerning what Jesus said. Jesus said, well, I'm going to die. And Peter is trying to correct this. Now, I want you to see something here. Leave your marker. You have another marker. Leave it here in Matthew. But turn over to John. John chapter 6. And I want you to see how ingrained this teaching was that, well, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to restore Israel to its earthly glory. They're going to have their kingdom again. They're going to rule the world. In John chapter 6, Jesus has been, he's been teaching and he's fed the thousands and so forth. But in verse 15 it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So it wasn't just Peter that was concerned about this whole concept of Jesus saying, well, the Messiah is going to die. We see here that the masses held to this teaching that Jesus or the Messiah would come and restore Israel to its place of authority here in the world. Well, we read the entire story of Jesus and we know what happens. He was crucified, but he rose again from the dead. And in spite of everything he said and taught and did, even after his resurrection, there were still Jews who believed now he is going to restore Israel to its earthly place of ruling the world. And I want you to see it. It's over in Acts. Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has risen from the dead, and we'll just pick it up in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Even after everything he had done, said, and taught, even after his death and resurrection, there were people who still did not get it. They didn't understand that this whole concept of the kingdom was not about Israel. It was about the kingdom of God. And Jesus had even in one place said, the kingdom of God is within you. Meaning, when you become born again, when you accept me as your Lord and Savior, and you have become adopted as a child of God, the kingdom of God, it's a spiritual kingdom, and it will take up residence within you. In spite of that, There were people who still thought, I mean, they're right here with the resurrected Jesus. And they're asking him, okay, now, you've raised from the dead, all right? So you've got to be the Messiah. Now are you going to restore the kingdom unto Israel? And you can imagine the shock to some of them when he began to ascend and he's waving goodbye. It's like, wait a second. You haven't restored the kingdom to Israel. You can't get back down here. You can't do this. They still didn't understand, and it took a long time before people began to understand what was really going on. Now look back in Luke. Turn back to Luke, or no, Matthew, I'm sorry, Matthew, Matthew 16. Jesus has shared with the disciples in verse 21 that he's going to suffer in Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, and that he's going to die. And we see in verse 17 here, and then over in Luke, we can read about it as well, in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus went up with Peter, James, and John to the mountain, and he became glorified, and the glory cloud of God came down. Moses and Elijah appeared unto them. They saw Moses, they saw Elijah, they saw the glory, they saw Jesus. You know, it talks about how he was, you know, just glowing white. And God made the statement, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Well, the appearance of Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets, and how the law and the prophets had prophesied that the Messiah, when he comes, he will die and he'll raise again from the dead. Now, we don't have time tonight to go back through the Old Testament and see all this. But God was confirming to Peter, if to nobody else, "Peter, my son has been telling you these things all along. He shared with you that as the Messiah, he would be fulfilling the law and the prophets relative to being abused, beaten, killed, and then raised on the third day. You didn't believe him. All right, now, here's Moses, here's Elijah, the law and the prophets." And it says that they spoke with Jesus about what he would accomplish in Jerusalem and about his death, his decease. It's like God is saying, "Peter, if that's not enough, let me tell you, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to what he says." Well, even at that, as you continue to read the story in both, or in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can see that Peter still had times where he was challenged to accept everything that he heard and saw relative to Jesus. But now here in Matthew chapter 16, let's take a look at this. It says here that Jesus had spoken about his death, about his resurrection, about being tortured and so forth, and that Peter, in verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now let that sink in. Here's what happened. Peter went to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, come over here. We need to talk for a minute. Listen, I know what you're saying, but Jesus, you need to understand the Word of God. You see, Jesus, you've healed a lot of people, taught a lot of good things. But remember, according to the Word of God, the Messiah is going to restore Israel to its earthly kingdom, its place of dominion." Now Jesus, now look what he says. He began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee." Okay, what is it that he's telling Jesus? You know, that's so King Jamesy, "Be it far from thee." Well, let me modernize it a little bit and keep it kind of short here. Jesus, you need to correct your doctrine. And this stuff that you've been teaching about being beaten and killed, Jesus, you need to get that doctrine as far from you as you possibly can, because all of us Jews, we know the truth. Now this is what he's telling Jesus. And Jesus, now look at this response. Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." It's easy to read that really fast, but let me put some emphasis on it a little bit differently. Now listen to it read this way. "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." In other words, Peter was essentially rebuking Jesus and telling him, "Jesus, this doctrine is an offense. This stuff about you being beaten and killed, Jesus, this is an offense unto the Jews. Because that's not the way it's going to be." And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, because you are an offense to me. This doctrine is an offense to me as I fulfill the law and the prophets." This teaching that the Jews have been living by is offensive in nature because it is not what was revealed by the law and the prophets. So here's what's going on. It's like they're saying, "Well, Peter," but there were others that would have said this, you know, "We're going to make you the king. Jesus, you know, we sure appreciate all these healings. And we sure do like the way that you fed so many people with so little. And got to tell you, Jesus, we're really happy that you're the Messiah. I mean, man, you know, we've been waiting for the Messiah to come along for quite some time now, years, thousands of them. Okay, now that you're here, we want to tell you what you're supposed to do. We'll tell you how to be the Messiah. We'll tell you how you're supposed to act and what you're supposed to teach. We'll tell you how that you're supposed to restore the kingdom unto Israel." I mean, that essentially is part of what was going on here in this. Not just this, but in other places. If you just really read into what is going on. So yeah, hey, we're happy to have you as a Messiah, but let me tell you how the Messiah is supposed to work. Let me tell you how the Messiah is supposed to operate. Now, what's that have to do with tonight, this message tonight? Everything that I've been sharing with you, this whole thing that I've been revealing to you from Scripture, the attitude and the belief of these folks, it is exactly what happens in so many churches when a pastor comes in, a new pastor. "Hey, praise God, man, we've been looking for a new pastor. And we're so glad that God has brought you here. Now, let us tell you how you're supposed to pastor this church." Same thing. The same thing. And notice what Jesus said here in verse 21, verse 23. He said, "Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." What's he talking about? The traditions. You don't savor, cherish, treasure, seek for the truth that comes from God. No, you are exalting the traditions that you've heard all your life. And by exalting those traditions, what you're doing is missing the fullness of what the Messiah is really here to accomplish. The same thing happens in churches. People will say, "Well, praise God, we're just so happy to have you here. We're glad you're our pastor. We're just overjoyed. You are an answer to prayer. Now, we want to let you know what our church is all about, how you need to pastor us, our expectations." Now, the pastor, what he could do at that moment is look at them and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And if he were to say that, it would fit perfectly in that scenario. Perfectly. Because you see, those people wanted to tell the Messiah how to be a Messiah. "Here's what we expect of you. Instead of saying, remember, I mean, Jesus, and he continued, he said, look, if you're going to come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And that's what a pastor could say when he comes into the church. He could say, look, God has brought me here, placed me here, put me here to be your pastor. Now, if you want to go in the direction that God is going, you have to deny your traditions. You have to deny your preconceived ideas about what is supposed to happen here. And you have to take up the cross of accepting the vision that God has given to me. And together, we will be able to follow God. Well, a lot of people don't like that. We were here long before you ever arrived. Well, then how come you ain't pastoring, smarty? Why'd you pray for somebody to come in if you're the one that wants to be in control? God sent me here in part to put you in your place. Well, you know, people don't like to say that. We want to be diplomatic. But there are times when a pastor would be right to look at people in the church and just call them hypocrites, brood of vipers, you know, you know all those things Jesus said to the religious people. Now, let's talk about this whole thing of the new pastor. You see, Israel had never had a Messiah until Jesus showed up. They had to adjust to a whole new way. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to fulfill the law, or to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. And when he was teaching over there in what we call the Beatitudes, he said things like, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. In other words, up until now it's been like this, but in the kingdom it'll be like this. You've heard it taught, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. He was introducing to them a new way of living, and it was the kingdom way of living. And he said, look, when I fulfilled my work here on earth, then you will be able to accept me as Lord and Savior, be born again, and translated into the kingdom of God. And it's in that kingdom you will then be able to live by all these things I've been sharing with you while I've been here on earth. Well, when the new pastor comes in, quite frankly, there are people in churches that just don't know what to do. You know, well, who is he? Don't know anything about him, and so on and so forth. And I know that we're in a situation here where there is a new pastor. But the principles I'm sharing here tonight are not simply for this church. They are principles for the entire body of Christ in any and every situation where a new pastor comes in. So I want you to see some things about this. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to be sharing so briefly tonight. I mean, quite frankly, I could be here for an entire week, maybe two services a day, teaching about the role of pastor and congregation. I don't have to go home. Because the body of Christ has missed this, and quite frankly, the body of Christ has messed up. What we've done is we've established committees and councils and all kinds of stuff to try to tell the pastor what to do. You know, it's just, it's incredible. You know, pastor, we want you to lead us deeper into God. We want you to minister to us. We don't want you to be our shepherd and so forth. And so the expectation is we want you to you know, obey God and so on and so forth. But then the pastor's got to turn around and get permission from the elders, from the council, from the committee, and get a congregational vote as to whether or not it's okay for him to do what God told him to do in prayer. Yes, pastor, we want you to pray and seek God and find out what he wants. Then we will vote and tell you if it's right. It's crazy. Absolutely crazy. You want a pastor or do you want a hireling? It's up to you. Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, just look here in verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, very briefly, there are ministry callings. They're also referred to as ministry gifts. This includes the pastor. And we also have the evangelist and the apostle, prophet, and so forth. But what we see here is that grace is given to all of us according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And Jesus is the one who has established these ministry callings or ministry gifts in the body of Christ. So essentially what this is telling us is that when God has decided, and he knows this before you're ever born, that he wants this person to be a prophet or this person to be a teacher or this person to be a pastor or whatever it would be, God already knows the scope of that person's ministry. He already knows what that evangelist is going to do, what he wants that evangelist to do, where he wants him to go, how he wants him to minister. And along with that, God, if you will, say it like this, he reaches into his barrel of grace and he scoops out all the grace that that person is going to need for the fulfillment of God's will here on earth. So that grace then is made available to that person according to the measure of his gift. Some pastors are going to be used of God to pastor churches that run hundreds or thousands of people. Some pastors will never pastor a church that runs over 200 people. Am I prophesying about this? No, I'm not. I'm not prophesying about this location. I'm just telling you this is how it works. Some people think if a church isn't running thousands, it's not doing the will of God. You're desperately wrong in that. God told me years ago, he said, I didn't call you to build a church. I called you to build people, or to build people, to build my kingdom, and to teach those who would receive it. That's what he told me, but that principle would be true for every single pastor. A pastor is not called to build a church. A pastor is called to be obedient to God. Now, along with that, and this next one I'm going to tell you is going to throw some people for a loop. A pastor is not called to serve people. He is called to serve God. And it's out of his service to God he will be able to properly serve the people. Jesus said, I didn't come down here, I'm paraphrasing, to do your will. I came down here to do the will of my Father. And if my Father wants me to be here and feed the thousands with a few loaves and fishes, that's what I will do today. But tomorrow, don't expect it. I will do what the Father tells me to do. So what happens? We have this grace that is given to every... Now, whether we partake of the grace, that's a whole different subject whatsoever. But the grace that I need to fulfill God's call upon my life has been made available to me. I have not been shortchanged. If I need 10 pounds of grace to fulfill my call in this life, then 10 pounds of grace has been allocated to me. If I need 10 tons of grace to fulfill my call, then 10 tons of grace has been allocated to me. Whatever I need as far as the grace is concerned has been made available to me. Now, I want you to see something else about this concept of the grace. Look over in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And here in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is, he's teaching to the apostles. And he says, just pick this up, Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. He says, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Well, who sent Jesus? God. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. In essence, what we're seeing here is God making a declaration to the people. He's telling the apostles, and this is a prophecy for the body of Christ. He's essentially saying, when I send you out, the people who receive you are going to receive me, and if they receive me, they're going to receive the one who has sent me. And those who will do this receiving are going to be rewarded. Now, I want you to see this in action over in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And over here in Philippians chapter 1, let's just go ahead and pick it up in, let's just pick it up in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. That's not you're all recipients of me being a nice guy. He's talking about the grace of God that is operating in his life. And he's saying, you have received me. Therefore, because you have received me, the grace that is operating in my life is now ministering unto you. So here's what we see in Scripture. Grace has been given to every minister. And let's just focus on the pastor for the moment. Grace has been given to every pastor who's truly called, a person who's truly called to be a pastor. Grace has been given to that pastor for that pastor to fulfill everything that God wants him to fulfill. If the people in the church receive that pastor, they are also receiving Jesus Christ, and they are receiving him who sent Jesus, who is God. There is a reward for the people in that church who willingly receive that man as their pastor, but not only that, they also become a partaker of the grace that God has bestowed upon that pastor, and that grace begins to minister to those people in that congregation. And the worst thing that you can do is to start to talk negatively, critically about the pastor, talking about him behind his back, cutting him down. If you want to begin to separate yourself from the presence of God, from the blessings of God, and from protection, then just go ahead and run your mouth about the pastor. We're not called to understand everything the pastor does. What we're called to do is to be in line with what God is doing through that pastor and to agree with the call of God on that pastor. That's what we're supposed to do. Our responsibility, listen, I know there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. I understand that. But it's wisdom. When you have godly people who can give godly advice, that's all fine and dandy, and praise God, and it is scriptural. But the pastor is supposed to go on the word of God, not the word of man. Now, many times God will speak through people to the pastor. And if the pastor goes to prayer, God will confirm, I'm speaking to you through what they said. Listen to what you're hearing. But what we're seeing here is that the moment that we begin to accept the pastor, we are establishing ourselves in a place to receive from the grace and the anointing that the pastor has flowing in his life. It brings about a unity in that church, even if we don't always understand. The apostles didn't always understand everything Jesus did. They questioned him. In fact, you know, Peter rebuked Jesus. Rebuked him. Can you imagine telling Jesus, Jesus, you got it all wrong. Let me help you out here. Well, that's what Peter did. And there are a lot of churches that carry the traditions of their mindset into the new pastorate. And they expect the pastor to do what they want. They expect the pastor to, well, hey, listen, here at this church, here's how we've always done it. Here at this church, this is where it's been for years. Here at this church, and the pastor may have something totally different that's come from God. And when the pastor starts doing what God has told him to do, people begin separating themselves from that grace when they rise up against the pastor. Well, we've never done it like that before. That's the same kind of thing people said when Jesus was ministering. We've never heard it like this. Well, this is, who is this man? What kind of doctrine, what kind of teaching is this? And it's difficult for the pastor because during those times, When the pastor is told to do something that contradicts what everybody, you know, figuratively speaking, what everybody in the congregation thinks ought to be done, he's got to pray and pray and pray. And pray that God will touch the hearts and the minds of the people and that they will be teachable, receiving from the Holy Spirit that it's a confirmation that this is what God wants done. The problem is so many people in churches don't want to pray. You know, you're the pastor, you do it all for me. But we have a responsibility to pray for ourselves and to ask God for wisdom. Now, I want you to see something in Scripture that goes along with this as far as the pastor and his responsibilities. Go all the way back to Judges. Judges chapter 6. We're going to see a story that's very, very familiar, but there's some things in this story that God wanted me to share with you, wanted me to pass out. I don't think he wants me to pass out, pass on. That's a better word. Of course, I don't think he wants me to pass on during the sermon either. We'll just leave it at share with you, okay? And what's happened is in Judges chapter 6, some bad people have invaded Israel, and this has been going on for a long time. Well, God decides that he's going to use Gideon to be the head person, the point man, if you will, to help Israel break free from these attacks and just all of the stuff that's been going on by these enemy and invaders. And so we pick this up in chapter 7. Chapter 6 was the background, but chapter 7 is what we really want to take a look at. And in chapter 7, we're just going to start here in verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early. And when it says all the people that were with him, what had happened? Word had gone out. You know, all right, everybody, you know, we're raising up an army to fight against the enemy. Everybody show up here at this place. So Gideon and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. In other words, God was saying, there's some pride here that you don't know about. Now therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there were remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, and the same shall not go. So he brought down the people under the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go, every man, unto his place. If you were Gideon, what would you be thinking? What would you be thinking? I don't know. I really don't know what Gideon was thinking. I don't know if he was scared. I don't know if he thought, seriously. I don't know what Gideon was thinking. But there's some things I want to point out to you in this. The word went out for these people to assemble themselves. And according to what we see in Scripture, 32,000 men showed up to be in the army. 32,000. Now, when Gideon looked out over this mass number, he knew they were still outnumbered. But at the same time, he's thinking, all right, you know, well, this isn't looking too bad. You know, we got a pretty good chance here. We got 32,000. When Gideon looked at all those people, he saw one, a willingness to help out, to be a part of this. He saw also a commitment. He also saw a readiness to stand. In other words, to be engaged in the battle. He saw an apparent equipping. Meaning, here they are, they've got their weapons and whatever shields they had on and so forth. And he also saw what appeared to be apparent support. That's what he saw. But God saw their hearts. And when God began looking at their hearts, God realized, you know, we've got 32,000 people here. However, the majority of these people have never captured the vision that I have given to Gideon. And they have not fully accepted Gideon and the call that I have placed upon his life. So God said, Gideon, you got too many people here. It's not going to work out. Tell the people you're afraid, go. Well, Gideon says, all right, if you're afraid, everybody leave. And 22,000 people leave. I don't think he thought that many people would leave. Meaning, wait a second. Are you serious? 22,000 of you people are leaving? I thought you were here to stand with me. I thought you were here to join arms with me and to fight the enemy with me. I thought you were going to work with me. I mean, from what I could tell, I thought you were equipped for this battle, but apparently you're not. Apparently, what I perceived as equipping was really just you putting on a show. Well, it didn't stop at the 22,000. It went through the water, you know, drinking the water thing and so forth, and a whole bunch more left until now he's down to 300 people. He started out with 32,000 people. Now he's down to 300. Percentage-wise, 99% of the people left. 99% of the people Gideon was counting on left. The call went out. Do you want to help defeat the enemy? Do you want to help conquer the land? Do you want to help to reestablish our position here? Do you want to win this victory? Yes, we want to win the victory. All right. And then he ends up with 99% of the people who had stood at the beginning are now nowhere to be seen. The thing is, the 300 people was all God needed. Because you see, it's not about the numbers, it's about the heart. And here you have a situation, you know, to kind of bring this home to us. When a pastor stands up and he begins preaching, people start coming in and say, man, I tell you what, I've been looking for a church like this for a long time. Pastor, I'm with you. Man, I love the music here. Oh, wow, this is the best. Why I never heard songs like this. The songs of Zion, oh, Shundai. Glory to God. Pastor, anything you need me to do, I'll be here to do it. You just let me know. And you know, for a pastor, it's like, wow, this is really cool, man. Church is growing. Look at this. We're gonna have to start setting up more chairs. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Man, this is wonderful. God's blessing our work here. Well, when it comes time to find, oh, I don't know, deacons, ushers, Sunday school teachers, people to help in this ministry and in that ministry and so forth. The pastor looks out among all these people and he begins to think, you know what, we got some really faithful folks here. They show up. And based on what I see, some of them, you know, I've talked to them, and man, they seem to know the Word of God. They seem to have a comprehension of these things. They talk about their prayer life and how they're in the Word and all that. Man, I think they'd be great for teaching a class. And so the pastor, what he's supposed to do at that time is go to God in prayer. God, we want to start children's ministry, Sunday school. We want to start this class. We want to start that. I mean, just, I don't know, whatever. All these different things churches can do. And the pastor in his mind is going to have ideas about people that could be used in these areas of ministry. And if he's really listening to God, one of the things that he may hear is, no, you can't use that person. You can't use that person. Can't use that couple. Can't use. Now think about this. What if when Gideon put that call out, and in that 32,000, say 40 of them were family members. And by the time it got down to 300, no family members were there. You got to be kidding me. That's my family. Even my family's not ready to help me. And that can be a severe problem too. I'm your nephew. You should be using me. I'm your this, I'm your that, I'm your family member. And I know family members are used in this church. Don't anybody misread or misinterpret what I'm saying here right now, okay? Just don't. But just because you're family doesn't mean you're qualified to do anything in a church. Just because you're family doesn't mean that you're qualified to stand at a door and greet people when they walk in. Just because you're family doesn't mean you're ready to do anything. If God doesn't tell the shepherd what to do with people, the shepherd has no business putting people in places of authority, places of service, places of anything other than here's your place, sit, listen, pray, seek God, grow spiritually, and when the time comes, God will tell me that I can use you. And this is a tremendous challenge as far as a pastor is concerned, because in the church, a lot of people may think, well, Brother Joe over here, I mean, he could teach the class. I mean, he held a Bible study one time at his home, and I went to it. Man, the guy can teach like nobody's business. But if God doesn't say use Joe, you don't use Joe. And the danger in this is that some people get offended. Well, if you're not going to use me, then I'm just going to go to a church where they recognize my gift. The gift of fool? The gift of immaturity? Come on. Seriously? Let me get this straight. You're at the church because you believe this is the church you're supposed to attend. Now, all of a sudden, because the pastor won't use you, it's no longer the church for you. So you're not after the kingdom of God, you're after your own little kingdom. You're after self-promotion. And the thing is, when that happens and people get offended, I mean, it doesn't matter if it's family, friends, people you never even met before, whatever the case would be, when people get upset and they leave, one of the worst things the pastor can do is start chasing after all of those people. Because what's going to happen is this, if he starts chasing after all those people that get offended and leave, And spending time doing that, it's going to take him out of his needful preparation for the battles to come. When those people left Gideon, he didn't chase after them and say, wait, guys, hold on. God might have made a mistake. All right, just wait a second. Let me double check. I mean, you know, you guys over there, you're all over 6'3". You all weigh over 230 pounds. I mean, we need you. We definitely can do great things with you. Now, he didn't do that. Gideon's just, you know, swallowed hard and obeyed God. For a pastor, this is one of the hardest things in the world. Is not doing what everybody else thinks you ought to do. And holding on to the word of God, even if people get offended. Even if they leave. Even if, I've in my own pastorate, we've had situations where people thought they were ready to be used in such and such ministry because, well, they'd done things like that in the past. And in some cases, not even Spirit-filled. Don't even want it. But I've done this before, so you ought to use me. And they get mad and leave because I won't promote them, because I won't use them. I'm sorry. Somebody asked me here, in our church, listen, I believe in having elders in the church. But we do not have appointed elders in our church. An elder is an appointed position. It's not a ministry calling. And somebody asked me, well, do you think you'll ever have elders? And I said, we will have elders as soon as God tells me who to appoint. We'll do it. And they came back to me and said, well, does that mean that nobody in our church is qualified? And I replied by saying, as soon as God tells me. I'm not saying qualified or not. I'm saying as soon as God tells me. Then I will appoint elders. And some people just don't understand what a pastor does. Here in this church, this new church in St. Thomas, you're all going to face challenges from time to time. You're all going to face situations to where I'm not really sure I understand why the pastor is doing or not doing. I'm not sure I understand what's going on here. But you see, if you believe God sent you here, now listen closely to this. According to the will of God, you do not have the liberty to leave this church unless God clearly confirms it to you, aside from your emotions. And if you do leave without a non-emotion-based word from God, everybody that leaves, yeah, well, the Lord told me. Yeah, right. Everybody justifies everything with the Lord told me. But if God doesn't clearly tell you to leave the church you're attending, and you leave because of an emotional whatever, you are out of the will of God, and you're on thin ice, you're on dangerous ground. You're in direct disobedience to God. You see, I know the pastor of this church well enough to know that he wants his church to grow. I mean, what pastor doesn't want their church to grow? But he doesn't want people coming here just because they like him, like the chairs, like the this, like the that. He wants people to be here that God wants here. He doesn't want people leaving their churches just because they can. He wants people here that God sends here. And it's possible that God will tell some people, leave your church and go to Harmony Prayer Center. You know, and if that's what God says, then praise God for it. But the key is this. The pastor is going to hear from God in a way that no one else in the church will. Are you saying that we can't hear? No, I didn't say you can't hear. What I'm saying is the pastor's going to hear in a way that nobody else can, because God will speak to him as the pastor of the church. And that's how God will minister to him and give him directions. He's not going to minister to everybody else in the church as though they were the pastor. He will do that to the pastor, minister to him. But he will minister to everybody else. You're not excluded. It's just he ministers differently to the pastor. And the pastor will walk in a wisdom that, and I've seen this in so many different people, it's amazing. When a person has the call of pastor upon their life, and then God finally moves them into that position of actually functioning as a pastor, almost supernaturally, there is a wisdom that begins to be released to them that they never had before. It is a wisdom to guide the steps of that pastor in the fulfillment of the call. So there's an element of trust that has to take place. There's an element of, I may not understand it all. In fact, I might not even agree with it all. But God put me here, and I'm not leaving unless he tells me to go. So even though I don't fully understand, I support you in this decision. And I will be with you. And you're not going to have to worry about God sending me home. I will be one of your 300. So even if the pastor looks out and God tells him 99% of your people aren't ready, the people that are ready are going to work a mighty work for God. Because remember, even though Gideon only had 300, all the rest of them went back home, they were still citizens of Israel. And they reaped the benefits of the victory that was won over the enemy. Even though you may not be at a place spiritually where God is going to tell the pastor to begin to use you, whatever victories are won by this ministry, you will be benefiting from it. You will increase like everyone else. Praise God.